he dismissed the Sunday school.
And we're going to continue where we left off last week. You know where? Hebrews chapter 7. We'll back up to chapter 6 and read our text verse that we concentrated on last week. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's ask the Lord to bless us. Lord, we are gathered together here in your name for your honor and your glory. And Lord, we're here to learn more about your word, get it in us. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us in this next few minutes to just take minds off of the cares and the affairs of this life and help us to concentrate on your word and on the things that you have for us. Help me to teach it in a way that's understandable and that's clear. And Lord, we ask that you bless the other classes too, and bless the meeting, Corey preaching in the next hour. And Lord, have your way. We submit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we began to introduce this verse, and we also began to get into Hebrews chapter 7 in order to try to figure out what in the world he's saying here in verse 20, in chapter 6 and verse 20. And it talks about Jesus Christ, and it says that he is a high priest, and that he is a high priest forever, and that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it says some really, really earth-shaking things about Jesus Christ, and some really, at that time, radical things about Jesus Christ that had not yet been heard before. And and one of the statements we looked at last week is that he was declared a high priest. And this is the book of Hebrews is the first time that Jesus Christ is mentioned as a high priest, at least in the New Testament. And his role as a high priest is greatly expanded in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a very technical book, sometimes difficult to understand, has a lot of details about Jesus Christ, about his role, his sacrifice. We're going to look at some of those verses in a little bit more in depth today. The book of Hebrews is one that you shouldn't shy away from, that you should really get to know and understand this book. And there's just a great deal in it that gives you a foundation and a confidence in what Jesus Christ has done. And you don't have to know all this information in order to get saved. You don't need to know this. You just need to know that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And if you go to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that he can save you too. That was basically all that I knew. I knew zero doctrine. The doctrine that I did know was very corrupted doctrine, very skewed doctrine, and so I had a lot of wrong ideas about God and about Christianity, and so I didn't know much about God. But I did know that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. I did know that he died on the cross for my sins, and that I did know that finally, if I would go to him directly, he could forgive my sins and he could save me. And so then I did. But God doesn't want you to stay there. He doesn't want you to stay in that infant state of ignorance about his character, about his work. Once you get saved, it is your duty to learn about your Savior. It is your duty to understand what he did and to understand in depth what he did. And if you've been saved any amount of time, you ought to have some of these doctrines down and have a good idea of it. He in in the chapter before, I believe it's in chapter 5. If you look in chapter 5, he makes a statement there in verse 10, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, and he says, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 11, listen to what he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become of need, and become such as need of milk and not of strong meat. Pretty strong indictment of a people that ought to have known the Lord Jesus Christ by that time. And he says, look, we've got to go back to the basics on this. We've got to go back to the beginning. And so if you've ever been intimidated by the book of Hebrews just because of its technicality or its detail, I would encourage you not to. We've got an incredible number of helps available to us today to understand the Bible that maybe weren't even available 20, 30 years ago. When I first got saved and started studying for the ministry, I was advised to buy a library, to begin to build a library. That means to go out and locate books and bring them in. And I still have that library today. I have volumes. But now a lot of that library is online. And I don't have to pick up the book and open it up anymore. I can go right online on my cell phone, and I can get detailed information about the Bible. And so if you need help studying the Bible, there's a lot of help out there for you to understand it. Although, be very careful. And I started reading an article one time, and the article sounded real good starting out. You know, I was like, yeah, this is going to be a good article. And then something that was said was, it wasn't really wrong, but it wasn't really right either. And I stopped and I went back and I looked at the source of the article. There was no source originally, so I went back to the original website where it was there, and then I found that it was Latter-day Saints. And I'm like, wow, you know, it's something you got to be careful. You got to be careful what you read. But many times you can take the Bible in many instances is clear enough that if you just give it reading and attendance, you can get a lot just out of the Bible itself without commentaries and everything else. And so I would admonish you to do that. So that's number one, this isn't a teaching that the Jews were necessarily ready or able to hear. Even the believers at the time, once they begin to understand the depths of the work and the character of Jesus Christ, it was sometimes a bit difficult, especially for a Jew to handle. The other thing that I want to point out is is the difference between, and we pointed this out last week, but the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll just give two verses to illustrate this difference. If you and hold your place here, but turn to the book of Colossians and look at chapter 2. And we could just start at the beginning of the chapter. It's also good and connected, but let's look at verse 14. And this is talking about the work of Jesus Christ, and it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What he's referring to here is he's referring to the law. He's referring to these ordinances that are against us. And it's strange that you would have God's law written by God, given to God's people, and that law would be against us. But in the Bible is where we see the true, the nature of the law. The law was never meant to make you righteous. The law was meant to expose your sins and expose your failures. And it was written to instruct you and to teach you about the necessity for a mediator, for someone to come and claim your case and do something for you. That's why in the law you had animal sacrifices, where you would take your sins and instead of cutting yourself, instead of damaging your own body in some sort of suffering, you would take an innocent life, an animal, and bring that as a sacrifice. And when he says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, he's very clearly referring to the sacrifice of his own body. But let's continue on. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is a reference to his resurrection. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So notice how it references the Old Testament and the Old Law. It says it is a shadow of good things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what is it teaching us? Is that the Old Testament is the shadow and the New Testament is the reality. The lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament is only a shadow looking forward to Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you revert back and you leave the reality and go and focus then on the shadow, then it's kind of insulting. And I've had many conversations. We used to have a nurse that worked for us, and he was a believer, but he was a Messianic Jew, and he was constantly telling me, look, man, you gotta do this, and you gotta do that, you know? And he was constantly preaching the law back to me, and I was like, no, and he says, well, you just don't love God because you're not practicing these things. He says, you're not doing this, and you're not keeping the Sabbath, and you're not doing that. And sometimes I'd have a verse, and we'd be at the table eating pork chops, and I'd, hey, pork chop in my hand, come on over here, you know, get away from me, you know. We had some good conversations, and he never really understood or saw, if he saw my point of view, he didn't connect with it, but he sure didn't convert me to go back to the law. Man, I've got the reality now. Amen. Why would I go back to the shadow? The shadow teaches us and prepares us for the reality. And so it's not that we don't love God that we're just in laziness discounting all of the law of the Old Testament. Is that we're going to see very clearly in this teaching that it was done away with. And look one more verse. Look at Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 1, and then we'll get started. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, same phraseology, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. This is a very clear verse. You don't need a commentary to figure this one out. That number one, that the law was a shadow. That the things that it was a shadow of were good things to come. And that they could not accomplish the necessity, the need of man in those sacrifices. Those sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament were never meant to to make you clean, to save you. It was always looking forward to what those sacrifices meant. And admittedly, in the Old Testament, it is a shadow. So last week what we did is we read three passages of Scripture. Remember what those three passages were? The first one was in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, there was a war between Abraham's servants. He went out and he executed a raid on these four kings. He rescued all the inhabitants of this small town called Sodom, including Lot, his nephew, and all of his family, brought them all back and everything. And as he was coming back from this conflict in victory, the Bible says that the slaughter. He calls it a slaughter. Abraham slaughtered, man. He had a well-trained team. And so he's coming back and he meets this man called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is identified as the king of Salem, number one, and as the priest of the Most High God. At that time, that's the first instance you find in the Bible of a priest showing up and called a priest, and he was a priest of the Most High God. He gave bread and wine to Abraham, and then blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave him tithes of everything that he had recovered, not only from Sodom, but probably from the other kings as well. His entire profits from that conflict, he gave him 10% of everything. And so that's the story. So we don't have any interpretation of the story back then. We don't have any way of really knowing, hey, who is this Melchizedek? He shows up, and then he leaves, and we never hear from him again in the historical records. There's no history of him, you know, coming and talking to Abraham again or any place else. So very mysterious, very hard to understand, very difficult. If you just had that passage, you just throw your hands up and say, man, I don't know. You know, this is really interesting. But then in the book of Psalms, we read in Psalms 110, we found that there was a prophecy there, that there was going to be one to come who was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that verse, when we read last week, was right in the middle of what we call a messianic psalm, one that was prophesying towards and looking forward to Jesus. And Jesus actually applies that very psalm to himself, although not the particular verse. But the psalm itself, he applies to himself. And that's what we have. We don't have anything else. We have an appearance of Melchizedek, a high priest in the Old Testament before the Levitical priesthood. And then we have a prophecy that one after that same order was going to come in the future. And now we're here to Hebrews in chapter 10. And we have references in Hebrews in chapter 5 and 6. We read verses last week that showed that God had called him, Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have the original story, and then we have the prophecy, and then in the book of Hebrews, we have that prophecy related to Jesus Christ. And there, it's interesting because Jesus Christ is a priest like no other priest. And the differences are amazing. Now, last week when I told you to read through this passage again, I asked you to read verses 1 through 10, and that was going to be the historical record relating back to that story in the book of Genesis. And then from 10 onward to about verse 20, we have a series of proofs or a series of arguments that argue why Jesus Christ is a better priest. And then we have at the end, verses 23 on through the end, we have some real practical implications of it. So I asked you to read through, and hopefully you've read through, and at least you've got kind of an idea of what's going on in this chapter, because we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth this morning. So going back to chapter 7 and verse 1, after he makes the statement that Jesus Christ is a high priest or after the order of Melchizedek, he begins to relate the story. Now, you're going to notice right away that in this passage, as he relates the story, he's going to add details that were not available back in the book of Genesis. And he's going to say some things. He's going to interpret some things. It tells us one thing, that there's a principle here, is that the New Testament interprets the Old. Amen. And so the reality will explain the shadow. The shadow, you don't see the details. You just see the shadow. Where the reality, you begin to see the details. And so some may say, how in the world did the author possibly get all this information out of just that story right there? Well, there's another principle, and that's that those that that wrote the scriptures did it under the inspiration of God. That this is God using the human pen to illuminate and to reveal his son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the revelation. And you say, man, you're just, we could get at all kinds of questions. Instead of investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, people tend to want to just discount it right away. You know, the Bible was written by a man. Therefore, you know, I don't really have to pay much attention to it. And that's a lame excuse. Those that have never read it, you know. And by the way, when you read the Bible, you don't have to sit there and wait for a burning in the bosom to tell you that these things are true. That's what the Mormons do. They say, read our book. And you read the book, and you're going to get a burning in the bosom, and that's going to be your indication that that book is true. Yet, I don't know. I mean, I get a burning in the bosom, mainly because if I forget to take reflux medicine, I get that burning. And how do you tell what's the difference? You know, you're waiting for a feeling. And when you read the Book of Mormon, you're obviously looking at this thing as very comical in some places, very, very, misleading in others. And you've got a book that has no historical reference anywhere. These nations and these places, you know, they're still looking for them today. Mormon archaeologists are still digging up the ground trying to find any evidence of some of these ancient civilizations described. But the Bible, man, I'm telling you something. And I know I got to stop here because this is not a lesson in the authority of the Bible by any means. But I'm just saying, man, that this Bible right here, these times, these places, they are in history, they are set for us. They're not mystical kings out there somewhere. It's not schizophrenic rantings that some guy in a cave related and some of his followers wrote down, which became Islam or anything like that. It is not the source of just one man. It's the source of many different authors over thousands of years. It's an incredible book. Please don't discount it just because you've got the excuse, hey man, this was written by man. Please don't throw it away. Investigate it. Look at it. So this is the reality. He's going to begin to give you details about this man, Melchizedek. And so, he relates it there in verse 1. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter, to whom Abraham came a tenth part of all. Being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. So already we've got an extra detail. In the Old Testament that we read, and if you forgot where that was Genesis chapter, thank you, you remembered. Genesis chapter 14. And you can look back there and you can see the record. But he already gives an additional detail. In the record in the Old Testament, it said King of Salem. That's all it said. We've got some references that maybe Salem might have been, referenced to the early Jerusalem. And a couple of references that seem to indicate that ancient Jerusalem from long, long time ago, that it was at one time called Salem. But in this part right here, it says King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Okay, so we've got something very interesting is that this, we've got two characteristics of this king. One is that he's a king of righteousness, and the other one is that he's a king of peace. And so what he's doing is he's relating these things to Jesus Christ, and he's giving this additional information. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at three verses in the Old Testament. Hold your place here. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Sometimes you might have heard this verse around Christmas time. People like to quote it around Christmas. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. From the time that this verse was written, this verse still has not yet been fulfilled. You can't go back at any point in time in history and see that this verse has been completely fulfilled. You do see that a child was born and a son was given, but in the future, the government is actually going to be on his shoulders. The teaching that we receive from Jesus Christ and from the New Testament is that he is going to come back. That's one of the reasons why when they tell us, oh man, we're all going to die, the earth is being destroyed, the environment is collapsing in upon us, Christians are just like, meh, you know. Don't you care about the environment? Actually, yes, I do. We live on a long road, a long country road, and we used to put scripture signs out all the time. We don't anymore because they all wore out. But people would, right in front of our property, would throw their trash. I don't know why they never threw it at Randy's yard. He's the next door to me, but they threw it in my yard. I care about the environment. I care about that strip of land in front of my house. I want it to be clean. But I don't care if the ozone layer is being destroyed because I know that Jesus Christ is coming back. Also, I know that all the elements are going to be destroyed. Never going to flood the earth again, the Bible says, but he's going to destroy it with fire. And by the way, don't put your stock in anything that you can see, feel, hear, or touch. Put your stock in things that won't be destroyed by things like fire. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrines. That's the hope. That's the faith that we have. And so it looks forward to this day that the government is going to be upon his shoulders. What is it that they called him? When he came, they called him the king. He's the king of the Jews. Ah, no, don't put that on his cross. Put that he said that he was the king of Jews. And you know what I've written? I've written. He's the king of the Jews. And he was born a king. He was born into royalty. You see, that's the difference with Jesus Christ. And of course, Melchizedek, he came and he was king of Salem, which being interpreted is king of righteousness and king of peace. These are two hallmarks of the coming kingdom, righteousness and peace. How would you like to wake up in the morning? No more armed conflict. No more having to mourn with a family that lost a soldier. Never having to just look with aghast at the news as some village just gets totally wiped out by bloodthirsty, I don't have any adjective strong enough for him, but none of that anymore. Where there's peace. I love peace. I like peace in my family. I like it when there's peace between a husband and a wife. Yeah, I like it when we're on the same page and we're dwelling together in unity, you know. I don't like conflict. I don't like there being outside and righteousness. Wow. You'll never have to hear about somebody being unjustly convicted and given life in prison or even the death sentence for a crime that he did not commit through mistaken identity, through anything like this. You're never going to find somebody taking bribes. You're never going to hear about anybody crossing through Mexico and getting shaken down by bandits that dress like police. None of that stuff. Everything is going to be righteous. When there's a crime committed, it's going to be dealt with in a righteous manner. He's going to have a rod of iron. He's going to rule justly. We don't mind rule. We just want rule justly. Men don't mind having a king over them. They just want that king to do what's right. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. And so already there in the book of Isaiah, in this description, this historical description, he begins to expand it to include only one, that there's only one man that can fit this description. I told you I was going to read three verses in the Old Testament for the sake of time. That one's good enough. There are two others that if you want to read them later, Book of Isaiah chapter 32 in verse 1 and verse 17 and Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6 are also awesome verses going along these lines right here. So he expands it there. And in verse 3, then he really begins to give information that we sure didn't have before. Without father, now understand that he's describing this Old Testament Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now we get some incredible information about Melchizedek that he describes right here. And basically, without father and without mother. Now, how can that possibly be? Without no descent. He has, he doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. And I try not to think too deeply about that. Because when I think about God being eternal in the past and eternal in the future, I can't. I can't deal with it. I barely passed college algebra. You know, I can't figure out an equation that could possibly, in my mind, account for that. You know, somebody says, well, you know, space has to end. Well, no, because then if space ends, what's after it? Just space. Just goes on forever. How can that be? You know, you want to tone down your intellect and you want to feel a little bit small. Start thinking about space, you know, just the vast expanses and the fact that God is eternal. He didn't just show up one day. Now, Brian, explain that. How could he be eternal in the past and eternal in the future? I would say whenever I don't know the answer to a question, ask somebody who knows. Ask the Lord. Ask him to tell it. Maybe one day, they say, some people take comfort in the fact that, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll finally know. Well, what gives you the idea that you are? You know, you think you're going to know everything when you get to heaven? God is still going to be God. There's still going to be a lot of stuff that God knows that you won't know, that you're going to have to depend on him. You just think you're going to know everything when you get to heaven. You might get to heaven and find out you're going to be disappointed because God's not going to explain it to you. He said, no, yeah, I know you're resurrected and you're eternal now and everything in your sin, but you still can't handle it. Leave that part to me. But that's how he describes, without mother, without father, without beginning of days, without end of life. Now, why is this significant? Is that we look in the Old Testament and we find that in the Old Testament, being a priest is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because not anybody can be a priest. In today's day and age, you know, anybody, if they find, you know, if God calls them and everything, anybody can be a pastor. Proof. I became a pastor, you know. I've got no pedigree. I've got no, we did our genealogy and it was really disappointing. We have generations of normal people in our pedigree. Normal. Nothing out of the ordinary, you know, not something that you would think, yeah, man, I am descended. You know, these people that reincarnate, you notice that nobody ever says that they've reincarnated from a normal person. It's always like, I came, you know, I was the Queen of Sheba in the past life. Nobody ever says, I was Joe on the night shift in a former life, you know? It's always somebody famous, you know? But to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be somebody. This isn't class envy or anything like that. But in the early days, you had to be a son of Aaron. They were the ones that got to wear the priest's holy garments. And then God set aside the tribe of Levi. We don't have time to develop it in the Old Testament with verses and everything. I'm just describing it to you. The tribe of Levi became priest. And to become a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And nobody could administer the priest's office except for priests. So others that had presumed upon themselves to come up and take the priest's place, they couldn't do it. They if they weren't in the genealogy. Also, the priest's office was very, very detailed, and you couldn't just do whatever you wanted to do as a priest. Talk to Nadab and Abihu. Offered strange fire before the Lord. And I go back and read their testimony, how they died. They died a very spectacular death, and because they offered up the wrong sacrifice. You see, you got to be the right kind of priest. And then you got to offer the right kind of sacrifice. And you got to do it right. And everything is set in stone. And it's detailed. And it's written down. And we could go weeks and we could discuss the purification process for a priest. What a priest had to do. How he had to wash with water. How he had to anoint with oil. How he had to put on holy garments. How he had to prepare the sacrifice. And all these things had to be done in order. And they had to be done in order that that sacrifice was going to be what God intended it to be, because there were reasons why they had to do all those things. All those details point in some aspect, in some way, toward the Lord Jesus Christ and towards his ministry. It's a fascinating thing, which makes this so much more mysterious. Here's a priest who does not have, it says here, without descent. So he has no pedigree. So what is it telling you? And it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't say after the order of Levi. He says after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is of a different order. And of course, it's a very clear reference to Jesus Christ, to his eternal nature. Jehovah's Witnesses tried very unsuccessfully to try to, and this was very early on in my Christianity, and I just didn't buy it then, I didn't know as much then, I didn't buy it. Oh, well, you know, Jesus Christ in the New Testament is actually Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. Wow, really? Yeah, man, it's right there. He was an angel, and now, you know, he's a son, and this and that. Oh, man, the Bible says of Jesus Christ, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Yes. He's not comparing himself with Michael the archangel. He's comparing himself with that voice that came out of the bush and appeared to know it to Moses and said, I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. Man, you think that's a weird twist in the way that he says those things, but God does things in a specific way for a specific purpose, and he's comparing himself back to God. Jesus Christ was in existence before he was born. It's a doctrine called the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and he relates to that. He said, man, I'm gonna go back and the glory which I had for the Father before the world began, he says there in John 17. He relates back. Jesus was before the world existed. See, we're not dealing with just a man here. And Hebrews is not trying to prove that there was a dynamic, charismatic human being that came along that is somehow better than all the others. Some people try to tell you, yeah, Jesus Christ is a prophet. He's a good man. He comes from God. And yeah, he is better than all the others up until the time Muhammad came, but he's better than all the others. No, it's trying to tell you something about your salvation. So he says, without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. We've seen that phrase before in the book of Daniel with the fourth man in the fire. Abideth the priest continually. So this describes the character of Melchizedek and how he's going to use these arguments to relate it to Jesus Christ. Now from verse 4 all the way through verse 9, we have a lot of verses that are devoted to this tithe that Abraham gave this priest right here. And let's read that section. And it says, now consider how great this man was. It's trying to build up Melchizedek here, who even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now understand, this was before the law. This was before the law said you had to give a tenth. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they be come out of the loins of Abraham. So when the priesthood was instituted, then in the law, they were required to give tithes to the priests. And the Levites, by the way, then when they got the tenth, were required to take a tenth of that and give it as a tithe. And so we have this tithe given. And what he's trying to do in this particular portion is he's trying to make a point about something. He's trying to make a point that, Levi, who's the grandson of Abraham, and whom the tribe of all the priests came out of his lineage were appointed thereunto, aside from Aaron, that he was in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to this priest Melchizedek. And it's trying to make a point. The priest, in turn, blessed Abraham, gave him bread and wine, which, you know, I wish it would have mentioned that here, because that's, I think, significant. But the author here doesn't even mention the bread and the wine, but he does mention the blessing, and he mentions the tithes. And just to shorten it up, the conclusion of that interaction with the priest blessing Abraham and then Abraham giving him tithes is found there in verse 7. And it says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And so what it does is it lays down this foundation that Melchizedek is better than Abraham, which in turn is better than Levi, which in turn is better than the priesthood that came out of Levi. And so here is a better priest, a different priest. One who came out of a different lineage. And the point being made here is that Jesus Christ is not a priest after the Levitical order. There's no way he could be. His lineage through Mary is through Judah, which allows him to be king, but does not allow him to be priest. And a king can't be a priest. And a priest can't be a king. Ask Saul when he was waiting for Samuel and he rushed and offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have offered a sacrifice. God nailed him on it. Said, this is not your job. It's not your position. It's not your place to do this. Look, the only one who can offer a sacrifice is the priest. So that's the law. Now, let's set this up for the lesson next week. And let's give a precursor so that you have a little outline, is that the basic point to be made is that we need a priest. Okay? In the Old Testament, you can't get to God without a priest.
Right, right.
You can't bring your own sacrifice. You can't approach to God. You can't give forgiveness of sin. Nothing. You have to have a priest. You got to have one. Now, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is our high priest.
Amen.
He's the one that brings us to God. The reason why we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified is because He is the appointed high priest for the salvation of the soul. Not following the law, not doing penance, not going some other way in through a back door. He is the only way. When Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, He's serious. If you're going to get saved, you're not going to get saved through any other way but the priest. By the way, there are a lot of priests out there now today, and they're huddled in those little things, and they're absolving sins. They got no right, to absolve sins. They've got no authority and no power to absolve sins. They understood it in the New Testament. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? When Jesus Christ said, thy sins be forgiven thee, to someone who was disabled. So they knew, they understood, only God can forgive sins. Listen, you don't need a human go-between today. We don't need a Jewish priest anymore. By the way, we don't need a Catholic priest to go to God for us. We have a mediator. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He's our high priest. He's the one who brings us to God. Now, what I want you to look at this week is we're going to go through the proof texts, and we have several. Verses 11 through 12, we have the proof that the old priesthood is deficient, that it is not perfect. There's problems with it. Then in verses 13 and 14, we have an argument, and we already made that argument, that Jesus Christ doesn't come from that deficient priesthood. Then in verses 15 and 16, it shows that Jesus Christ is superior to that old priesthood. And then verse 18, here's the shell shocker. Verses 18 and 19 show the proof that Jesus Christ replaces that priesthood. And so we've got those to look at, and it is a big deal. Jesus Christ doesn't come up and come and be part of everything else. He actually is the replacement. The Old Testament, the old law fades away, and the old covenant dies. The new covenant is established. The Old Testament, there is a new testament that's established. And there's one word as you look through the book of Hebrews at some of these things, and we're going to look at several chapters next week. And I want you to notice, if you want to speed read through Hebrews, wouldn't hurt you if you slowly read through Hebrews either. If you have the time, look at the word better. Because what Jesus Christ is, he's better. Amen. It's not that we're just downplay all the religions of the world and we think we're the only ones. No, we are not the only ones, but Jesus Christ is the only one. He's the only one that we worship. He's the only one that can forgive our sins. He's the only one that did what was necessary as a high priest to secure our salvation. And we'll pick up the lesson next week.
Don't have any sound.